Okay. Right, can we turn to, sorry, I said Acts. Well, we are in Acts, but also I'm going to start in John chapter 8, starting at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Therefore then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What a glorious passage of scripture, that so much of the gospel message is in this passage. We could spend several sermons just speaking about the things that are said here. If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sin. Which brings up the question, what is death? Well, the biblical definition of death is simply separation. Separation from God. That's what it means. But to believe in him is freedom and life. Two opposites. Sanctification is to grow nearer him and to be separated unto God, but death is a separation from God. And we read that this is really, it boils down to a power struggle, because it says about, it's about freedom, isn't it? Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, what's our experience? Does the truth make us free? And in what sense does it make us free? That's the question we've got to ask. And can we continue in that freedom? Because it's a major problem. I wonder in many ways why people don't believe the gospel today. And what's the problem in the church, that so many are being brought up in the church but don't actually seem to believe the gospel? Is it the issue of power? Is it Timothy who says, well, there's plenty of religion and plenty going on, but there's no power in it? It's only any good if there's power in it, if it changes our lives, if it gives us a buoyant hope that keeps us going, if it brings peace, if it brings joy, if it brings all these things. And that depends on the power. And it's in the freedom. Jesus said, I will make you free. Well, the question is, what does freedom mean? In Acts 26:18, it says the gospel is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So it's a power transfer. Has that power transfer been made in our lives? And is it a flash in the pan, or is it real? So many times you hear an apparent gospel preached and it seems to be a flash in the pan. But the true gospel is much deeper than that. It goes right down into our hearts, and God speaks to our hearts and draws us. It says, if you seek me, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. That is true of the gospel, but it's true of everything. If we want an answer to something, we've got to pray about it. Now, the answer that we want might not come. It doesn't matter. All we need to know is that he's heard us. And we need reassurance in our spirit. He's heard that prayer. And then it's up to him how he answers it. But there's power in it. Because if you haven't got the power, you won't be at peace. If you haven't got the power, you'll be frustrated. If you haven't got the power, you don't know which way to turn, because you don't know what God's doing or what his answer is. So it's a power transfer. And how deep has that power transfer been? Is it fully effective? This particular passage talks about being slaves. Slaves of God. Well, in the Hebrew economy, it was a serious thing to be a slave. But in the Roman economy, it was much worse. Much, much worse. But at least the Hebrews had an opt-out. And there was the Jubilee and so on, which gave some relief. But to be a slave, it means to be bound. You're not free to do what you want. You have to do what somebody else tells you to do. A concept which is disappearing in our world today, unless it's something negative and everybody will do it. Strange, isn't it? The world's upside down. We call right wrong and wrong right. That's what it's got. That's what Isaiah said. That's what it's got to. Only the believers will know. Only the believers will have the discernment. If we're in the scripture. If we know it's true. And we only know it's true when that power transfer is made. Otherwise it's something we've been brought up with. Something that somebody else said. Something we've read. Something we've debated with people. But it's a power transfer. Is it working? That's the issue. And it talks about slavery. Now the Hebrews were supposed to obey the Torah or the law. Now we are supposed to obey that, except with some variations in the New Testament. 10 commandments literally don't apply. Well, 9 of them do. But it's replaced by the law of Christ. The principles are built in because the law was cancelled at the resurrection. Law of Moses was cancelled. But in Galatians 6:2, it talks about the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, it talks about the law of Christ. This is what we're supposed to obey. Well, are we slaves? Well, it's talking about slavery in this passage. Slaves of Christ. Do you think you're a slave? Do you think like a slave? Does it feel like you're a slave? Well, Paul thought that. The great men and women in the Bible thought that. They were bound to him. They were slaves. It's a power transfer. If we're in sin, we're a slave to Satan without knowing it, aren't we? If there's a power transfer, you're a slave to him. Do we think of it like that? Nothing out in the world will help you today. Even in my life, I can remember, people had authority. When I was a child playing in the street and a policeman walked up the road, it would alter your behaviour. Even if you weren't doing anything wrong, he might think you were. And there was a policeman outside the school. And they were all tall in those days. They all had authority. And people believed them. It's not like that today, is it? Authority's gone. There's only authority. If you don't believe in God and his word and what he says, authority goes. You know, people say we've got a different denomination because it's just a matter of the way you interpret scripture. No, it's not. It's a matter of how much scripture you believe. It's an authority struggle. It's not an interpretive struggle or a scholarly struggle. I'm not saying there aren't these issues, but in the main, it's not. So slavery is an important topic, and it's alive today. When I was working in Kuwait, but quite some time in Kuwait, mixing with all the various denominations in the factories and around the town and in the restaurants and so on. And you see how people behave. Well, who does the work in Kuwait? The Arabs don't do much with the white turbans, I don't know what you call the outfit. They import people from India and other countries, and they're the ones that are lower paid, and they do the work. They're not used to working. It's almost like slavery. I remember sitting down with one of the guys in his office with his white turban. He said, can we work through this? And there were two of us, and we started. And after 10 minutes, he said, oh, I'm tired. Can you do it? I mean, that's the kind of attitude. Because something makes somebody else do it. We're the bosses. Look at the Hindu caste system. We're reading about that and hearing about that the other week. About the people responding to the gospel. People treated as outcasts. Slavery. And, of course, the child trafficking and all these other things. But in Acts 20, 22, let's just have a look at that. Acts 20. Start at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now this is a verse, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul is bound in the Spirit. When we're serving Satan, we're bound in him, and we might not know it. Our thinking is altered. External influences play upon us without us realizing it fully. We've got a measure of it. We can see something dimly, but we can't see it all. But when that power transfer takes place, we become bound in the Spirit. Is that your experience when you pray? What does it mean, bound in the Spirit? Well, it means the same in common sense explanation as any other time of being bound. The gospel is tried to be bound by the apostles. They threw them in prison. They tied them up. They did everything to stop it. They couldn't, because God always thwarts it in his time and in his way. But believers, to be bound by the Spirit, does it feel like you're a slave bound by the Spirit? That you know what the Spirit's saying to you and you'll do it? Paul said, I've been everywhere and preached everything. I didn't hold anything back. And is it easy to preach everything knowing you're upsetting people and there'll be a row afterwards? Or do you do just what God says? With all humility and with instruction and with all wisdom, bound in the Spirit. Sometimes it'll be pleasant. Sometimes it's for somebody else. But sometimes it's for you. And God said to Paul, time after time after time, this is where you're going. And everybody else said, don't go. Don't go. We don't want you to. If you read the carry-on, he was talking to the Ephesian elders, and they were praying with him after. They didn't want him to go. But he did go, and we know the story. So Paul is talking about being bound in the Spirit. I'll just turn to Psalm 118 for a minute. I can read it. Verse 27b. And this psalm is the last of a series of psalms called the Great Hallel. And these are the songs of praise that are sung at Passover. when the sacrificial lamb is to be slain, this is the time when they sing this song. And that was the time when Jesus was crucified, because he's the sufferer, he's the lamb. He took the place of the animal, and he, as we heard in the communion this morning, he was the Lamb of God sacrificed for us. But this, in this psalm, in verse 27b, it says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." The sacrifice is Jesus. Bind Jesus with cords to the horns of the altar. Do you feel bound? Well, Jesus is bound. Jesus is bound for you and me. What excuse have we got? None. He is our Saviour. He is our Lord. And it's incumbent upon us to do everything that he tells us to do. And to get discipled and to understand his word and then to do what he says. You know, we're not, the Great Commission isn't go and preach the gospel. The Great Commission isn't go and convert people. The Great Commission is go and make disciples. If we're not discipled, how are we bound in the Spirit? This is hard stuff, isn't it? To be bound in the Spirit. Well, that was Jesus. I've got a note, Acts 23, verse 21 here, by contrast. You remember when Paul did go to Jerusalem and he offered himself up, and there were 40 men made an oath that was going to bind them. They were going to kill him because the message came out and got thwarted. It wasn't possible. But if you take an oath, that meant something. We used to have solicitors, didn't we? Oaths and what was it? I don't know whether it means much today, but that's what it used to be. They made an oath. Well, our oath is to serve Jesus. To serve Jesus. But God binds in a separate way. Not only does he bind us to Jesus through the Spirit, but God binds in general. Look at Acts chapter 17. And verse 26. And this is Paul at Athens and speaking in public. And this is part of what he said in verse 23 and a bit, 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." And this is it. "And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." No wonder the world is shifting people around, shifting people from country to country. Never be stopped, will it? It's not the intention to stop it. It doesn't matter what people say or how much money they pour into it. But God has said this is what it should be. Just another way of flouting what God says. And appointed times. Well, who controls death? Well, in the world, Satan has a big impact. I'm not saying God's in control of everything, but Satan's in control of the mess he's made of everything, and there's a natural process, isn't there? And in many cases, God just lets it carry on. But for the believer, God determines when we will die. That's what Paul said. "So my time is finished," he said. "God's told me, I'm getting ready. Precious is the death of his saints," it says in Psalm 100, verse 16, whatever it is. But it's a wonderful thing that God determines all of these things. In Job 14, verse 5, it says, "You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." Psalm 139, verse 16, "The days fashioned for me when I was yet, there were none of them." So the days were fashioned for me before they came into being. God knew from before everything was created. It's like, isn't it, Jesus Christ from the Lamb of God from before the creation of the world, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. So he controls us. Are you glad about that? He controls us. But the church has a role in binding as well. Turn to Matthew 16. Verse 19. It said, "I will give you," this is Jesus speaking, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now this passage gets all sorts of interpretations that mean all sorts of things. And we find people praying for all sorts of stuff there's no spiritual authority to pray for. Oh, we can bind Satan. Well, it doesn't mean that. How can you bind Satan? The way to bind Satan is preach the gospel. That's the only way. That's what the disciples were called to do, what the apostles were called to do, and what we're called to do. If we try and look at Daniel when he was praying it to wait 21 days for the powers in the heavenly place to sort it out so that he could get an answer. Do we think by our prayers we can affect the fallen gods or the watchers, as they describe, the fallen angels in Psalm 82? No. That takes an immense amount of power. If a whole country is coming to God, or that there's a massive revival, that's a different matter. The power's going to go up. But in the world in which we live today, don't think that we can pray. There used to be a fashion one day of having these prayer walks and praying for the powers over the place. Well, that's not in Scripture. No. We've got to operate and we've got to preach the gospel wherever we can. What this means is actually a legal issue. If you read the context, isn't our subject today, but what the apostles are given the authority to do is to control that in relation to the church. If you find an example of that, it's in Acts chapter 15. You know, the conference at Jerusalem, and it was, what shall we do? Well, you've got to forbid sexual immorality. Yeah, you forgot to sacrificial blood, and there's something else, I can't remember what it is, but that's an example. And God is going to confirm when that decision is made in prayer, based on the word, God is going to confirm it. That's what it means. And there's another passage in chapter Matthew 18 and verse 18. And this is in the context of church discipline. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then there's some other things in there. It's really a different subject. But that's illustrating the point of church discipline. What he's saying is, if you follow the principles of church discipline and pray it through and come to a conclusion, then God will put his stamp on it. That's all it's saying. So these scriptures are often exaggerated way beyond what they're absolutely supposed to be. But there is an ultimate binding. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Okay, this is the heading, the Lamb is taking the scroll. And first of all, John's up there and weeping because there's no answer to the problem of unrighteousness. the problem of sin and the problem of judgment, and he just thinks nothing can be put right. Paul said, if we're of all men most miserable, if there's no eternity, if Jesus is not raised from the dead. So the whole thing is locked up. The whole thing's bound up because there's no answer. And then it says, and I looked in the midst of the throne. I saw a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus has unlocked judgment, ultimate judgment, for the whole of creation. But it was bound up until Jesus came and loosed it. That's a very comforting thing. And then that's confirmed if you go to Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And then we get into the first seal. And so it goes on. So in chapter 5, we get how it's happening. In chapter 6, we start to see it happening. Everything is now unbound. It was the Lamb of God which was able to do with it unbinding. So if we look at Revelation 9, start from verse 13, it says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, everything specified to time, were released to kill a third of mankind, etc. And then it goes on into an explanation. But the point is here that the angels ready to bring judgment were bound up until God gave the authority for release, for judgment. So God does the unbinding in that particular case. And it's interesting, if you look at Seal 6, I won't turn to all these, but Seal 6 is a very dramatic issue of judgment. The end of chapter 6, it's appalling judgment is poured out. Trumpet 6, a third of the population will be slaughtered. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And you look at the bowl judgments and look at number 6, that's pretty awful too. There's a pattern here. Now, of course, the trumpet judgments are a mirror of what was happening in the judgments under Pharaoh. You can compare the two. They don't exactly match, but there's a lot of similarity. So the sealed judgments are like a precursor. The trumpet judgments are the centre of it all, and then it's followed up to seal the whole thing and complete it by the bowl judgments. This is awful stuff, and it's serious stuff. Why does God say, if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to get a blessing? Because righteousness is being revealed. And when we get to the end of the book, we see the glory of it. But right now, we see the awfulness of it, and it's a very heavy subject. And whenever we witness about it, we've got to be careful how we witness too. I always carry this thing that Greg gets, the beast, because I give that to certain people. I don't give it to everybody. I usually give them, this is your life. It's softer. If I give the beast to people, that's pretty traumatic. But I have to say, to a lot of young men I've given it to, they read it avidly. We were in Tesco, I might have said this before, we were in Tesco paying the bill. And I usually pay cash, when it's going to disappear sometime. And I gave the young guy the cash, and I said, oh, would you like to read one of these? He said, oh, yeah. And then he's reading it. I said, can I have me change? And he said, oh, yeah. So I get me change, and he's reading it again. I said, can I have me receipt? Oh, yeah, here you are. You know, it's amazing. You never know what the response is going to be. A lot of young women respond to the other one particularly. I don't know if that's all right, but I try and assess who to give things to. You've got to be careful. But this is how it is, and at the end of the book we see the triumph and the glory. Righteousness is going to be established, and the things which make us sick and the things which concern us are going to be put right, absolutely. And then there's going to be a lovely triumph at the end of the time. So we see these issues in the judgments in Revelation. And in Revelation 16:12, the bowl judgments, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." And they gathered them together at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. So this is another traumatic incident. But on the Revelation 9 passage, it's the angels that are bound at the river Euphrates. And in here, the Euphrates is dried up. Why there is so much emphasis on the river Euphrates? Well, that's the longest river, I'm told, in Asia. And it features in Scripture quite a bit. But the ultimate kingdom, the millennial kingdom of the Jews, will stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates. If you read it in Genesis and other places, that's the size of the kingdom. Now, King David tried to do a lot of that, and he did it for a very short time, but it wasn't, of course, permanent. But when Jesus comes back, it will be permanent, and the Jews will have this kingdom. But what about the other side of the Euphrates? What about Babylon? Well, Babylon's always been the seat of problems, the seat of evil. Got transferred across to Rome, didn't it? And through the Etruscans and so on. And then to Russia and to Eastern Europe and so on, around the world. But that's where it started, in Babylon. Nimrod was probably the one who founded the city of Babylon. He was thought to be a Nephilim, half angel, half human. But that's where the evil comes from. And it says in Scripture that Babylon will always be a place of burning, just outside the other side of the Euphrates, just outside the kingdom that God is going to set up, the millennial kingdom. God is going to organize everything in such a glorious way that the Jewish kingdom will triumph from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's what it says. So the amount of stuff that relates to the Euphrates and to Babylon, and of course in Revelation 17 and 18, we won't turn to that, but in Revelation 17 and 18, this is the judgment of Babylon. It's a spiritual judgment and an economic judgment. If you read all the various prophecy pundits, half of them will say, well, it's not a literal rebuilding in Babylon. The other half say it is. I'm not going to take any sides. They're the experts, I'm not. But the point is, it's going to be judged. Because Babylon is an evil spiritual system, and it runs the whole of the economic system. In fact, as we see starting to happen, if it isn't already happened today, everything is bound up, isn't it? The politics, the economics, the spirituality, everything is bound up. So we see that this is in God's mind to deal with all of this. But we need to turn to Isaiah 14. And let me see, verse 9 to 11, something like that. Isaiah 14, verse 9. Yeah, the heading in my Bible at verse 3 is Fall of the King of Babylon. And in verse 9 it says, Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. Well, why would hell be excited to meet, and who's coming? It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. What's this talking about? What he's talking about is the one who's deceiving the whole world right now with such power. The one who it talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, who's going to work such wonders that even the believers could be fooled by it. If you're not knowledgeable in the word of God. He's got such power. He's organized the whole world. He died and came back to life. And look at the comment. You who were so great and did such mighty things, have you become like one of us? Chucked down to hell, worth nothing. And end up in the lake of fire after the millennium, of course. During the millennium, Satan's thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. But after that, he's thrown into the lake of fire. This is the one that the world will be able to see. If you can't see it now, you'll see it then. Even before then. We might all see it very soon. Signs and wonders that the devil will work. And people will be taken in by it. The technology has got to such a point, most of the people won't have a clue what's going on. Most of this has been researched for decades. We only know a little bit about what they release. But the world will be fooled, completely fooled. And they'll think it's God. The Jews will think it's God. They build a temple and put him in the temple. And then halfway through they'll say, I'm God. And it says in Isaiah 14, how will he come like God? And God says, no, you won't. That's the way it is. Revelation 20, verse 2. Start at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while, and then he's cast into the lake of fire. So we know that. And all this is necessary, and we can see it building up now with the pressures coming all around the world with the needle and all that brings, and the problems that that is bringing, the deaths, the economic manipulation, and the prices that nobody can afford, and all these things going wrong, deliberately in many cases, and God's going to deal with it. God is going to bring judgment on it. And we're reading some of this in the book of Revelation. The tables have been turned. Revelation 21. Before I read that, I've been talking this morning about freedom, binding and losing. If people want to be on the devil's side, this is where the freedom ends up. If you want to be on the God's side, read Revelation 21. That's the biblical truth. No other truth. No other book speaks to life and death like the Bible. We need the gift of eternal life. We need the truth. We need to be bound in the Holy Spirit. Our testimony in these evil days needs to be strong. It needs to be powerful. It needs to be spirit-filled. We need to be bound in the Spirit. And if we are, what do we find? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Hallelujah. What a salvation. What a freedom in Christ. Amen.